Our reading from the Psalms is Psalm 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You pardoned all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God, God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, so that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his faithful, to those who turn to him in their hearts. Surely his salvation is at hand for those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground, and righteousness will look down from the sky. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and will make a path for his steps.
Growing up as a young boy in the 1970s meant growing up with Mad Magazine. Anyone out there willing to admit they read Mad Magazine? Now, don't get me wrong, my parents didn't subscribe to that. This was the kind of thing I got from the kinds of friends that my parents didn't really want me to hang out with. So, those of you who raised your hand, that might have been you. And I would later learn that the older boys were passing around different kinds of magazines. At age 7, my friends and I all thought girls were icky, but we thought Mad Magazine was super cool. And we especially liked that cartoon, Spy versus Spy. Do you remember that? The one spy always wore white getup, and the other spy wore black getup, and they were always finding creative ways to do each other in. Often the tricks were with dynamite or hand grenades or bombs or things that I had absolutely no access to. But I still remember the one that required only two things that I had. One was a trusting friend. Another was a shaker of table pepper, a table shaker of pepper. So I studied the cartoon and learned the trick by heart. And the next time I was at a church potluck, I found a friend of my parents. Some of you know Deanna Brown. She was a family friend and was always super nice to us as kids and one of the most trusting people I knew. So I, with sincere glee in my eyes, I told her, I brought her my hands, and I said, "Look what I have, Deanna." And she bent down to look what I had in my hands, and I blew the pepper into her eyes. Immediately, I saw her pain, and I felt her pain. She left to rinse out her eyes in the sink. I'd never seen someone put their head over running water to clean their eyes. But I was left to deal with my feelings. I'd hurt my friend. Had I caused permanent damage? Would she still be my friend? Would she tell my parents? What kind of trouble would I be in? All of these started to run through my mind. Now, had the whole thing turned into a severe case of punishment, I fear that I'd not have learned the most important lesson that I did. Instead, Deanna remained my friend. She had every right to be angry, and she could see that I felt that. She had every right to go tell my parents and see that I experienced the consequences. She didn't hide her pain from me, but even though I'd made her eyes sting, it's as though she could still see through my scheming plan to trick her all the way deep down into the tender child within me that wasn't really interested in hurting her. I just thought it was a trick, and I hadn't thought through the consequences. At some level, Deanna trusted my own character to discover the lesson I most needed, and I was changed. The power which affected my transformation relied neither upon domination nor coercion. I was changed by relational power. I was changed by my experience of her suffering, my experience of her grace, and being able to see today that it came in some measure from her faith. Today we begin a sermon series. I kept thinking I might come up with a more clever title, but at this point it's still Making Peace. It may not be fancy, but I think it names what I'm hoping to do with the series. Explore what it takes to make peace. There's something about that word make, right? We don't just discover peace. It doesn't just happen on its own. It takes some creativity and some effort. It's something that we make. Now, the lectionary, the schedule of texts that we normally explore on a Sunday morning, exposes us to plenty of great scriptural passages, but this is an election year, and it's an election year in a time as divided as I can ever remember, and some of you who are older than me can ever remember. And the stakes aren't just high for those of us in the United States. Conflict is severe in many places. People are fleeing their homes because of violence on nearly every continent. In Syria, there are over 6.6 million internally displaced people, and well over 4 million people have left the country. This in a country of about 18 million. It's giving rise to conflict in Europe. We see parties with fascists, people who admired Hitler, being elected because of the fear they can gin up over the crisis of immigration. In the world's eyes, power means the ability to move another object. And coercion is one way to do that. But which way, with coercion, do we move other objects or people? Toward fear, toward compliance, toward conformity, toward resentment or brokenness? The gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims that love is the greater way, the greater power. Love is what leads toward wholeness. It leads toward reconciliation. It leads toward salvation. And a wise person once said, if we want to reap peace, we must sow justice. I'd like to suggest today that making peace is more about understanding power than it is about giving it up. The leaders of our world have accepted empire as the ultimate expression of power. And it's true, these leaders who see empire as the ultimate expression of power may regret empire's inhuman aspects, its dependence upon violence or the threat thereof, its extreme demand upon public resources. In our nation, over half of our income tax revenues are put into the military. Half of our resources. We're experiencing trillions of dollars in debt for wars that we began. Our leaders talk about collateral damage from landmines and drone strikes, and they assume it as a given, the cost of keeping peace. The reasoning goes, if our empire isn't the greatest, we'll be living under the thumb of the one that is. I'm not trying to denigrate these assumptions or this perspective. I think it's so pervasive that to some degree all of us are complicit or have bought into at least pieces of these. And we may ourselves have trouble imagining a world ruled any other way. So I'm hoping to speak confessionally about the challenge of making peace and how it begins with being able to even conceive of any other way that the world could operate. So it may be hard for us, but Jesus didn't have any trouble imagining a world that operated according to different rules. He didn't have trouble working to make a world that operated with those different world rules. He taught all those he met to recognize a deeper truth, a deeper set of truths. We are all one. We may come from many tribes, but we all have the same father. We may speak in different languages, but we have the same mother. We are brothers and sisters, children of God. We are here to love each other. This God's purpose, God's hope, and God's promise. It is utter nonsense, Jesus says, to believe that we can love God and be harming our brother or sister, or sitting still while they are suffering harm. As Jesus was baptized, accepting his call by God, and then led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, he experienced temptation. One of those temptations that he experienced was the temptation to earthly power. But it was a specific kind of power. It was the power to rule over others. Again, the way the world understands the wielding of power. And what did Jesus do when he was in the wilderness? He rejected that temptation. But he didn't reject power. Instead, he practiced the kind of power that common people could wield, the kind of power that restored relationships, the kind of power that lifted up the marginalized by acknowledging their brotherhood and sisterhood. In a way, that's why I think we're named the Brethren. It's sort of a subversive name, right? There are many names that for churches that name God or Christ or in some way our system of loyalty or allegiance or the direction we're oriented. It's a little subversive for people of faith, I think, to have the name of their church be the people who are the members. But it goes beyond just naming ourselves. It's naming ourselves by the nature of the relationship that we have to each other. It's subversive to suggest that the number one thing which defines us is that we are all siblings on this earth. We are not the chosen ones, the right ones, the privileged ones. We are all of us, brothers and sisters. It points to Christ in a way that few other names could. How did Jesus wield relational power? He cared. He looked with the eyes of the heart illumined. He named the truth he saw. The religious leaders were rotten on the inside, right? But he talked about them as whitewashed tombs. They were rotten on the inside, but they used the display of religiosity to trick people. He criticized the wealthy for feeling so insecure with their self-worth that they had to hoard possessions and became blind to the needs of those around them. Jesus pointed out those who conventional wisdom said were of no account, worthless. Politicians today might call them the losers. Those who depended upon God and the mercy of their brothers and sisters for their most basic needs. Jesus says they're the ones who actually possess the greater faith. Our world sees power as the ability to dominate. Jesus says power is about relationship. Martin Luther King Jr. said, power without love is reckless and abusive. In essence, tyranny. And love, he went on, without power, is sentimental and anemic. Right? Charity has a danger of becoming like that, sentimental and anemic, when all we can do for the poor is hand out one meal or hand out a little card. Not that those don't mean anything, but they're not enough. They may help us feel good about ourselves, but they're not changing the reality that leaves so many people hungry. One out of every four kids in our country hungry. And Christians so often using charity to simply make ourselves feel better. Jesus challenged the people of his day in ways that made them feel uncomfortable. Not because he got a kick out of doing that. Because he knew the system needed to change. It needed to work for everybody. King went on, power at its best is love implementing the demands of justice. Love implementing the demands of justice. And then he said, and justice at its best is power correcting everything that stands against love. I'll just read his quote again. Power without love is reckless and abusive, and love without power is sentimental and anemic. Power at its best is love implementing the demands of justice, and justice at its best is power correcting everything that stands against love. Have you ever experienced brokenness in your life and been able to recognize the obstacle that stood in the way of your healing, of your reconciliation? Have you ever looked at the lives of your loved ones and seen brokenness and been able to see what stands in the way of their healing, their reconciliation, their wholeness? What would God have us do or be or say when we can see? When we can see what stands in the way. This is the essential question for this sermon series. What would God have us do as a people, as a church, as a body of people with different perspectives, experiences, gifts? In a world that's so divided, we want to be able to come to one place and be free of the arguments, right? Free of the brokenness, free of the division. And so out of our perhaps lack of faith, out of our fear, out of our desire to not be broken with each other, our temptation is to not get into it. What would God have us do? What brokenness still troubles you in your life right now? I don't want any of you to feel any kind of pressure to share that. But I will give you the chance if you want. Because I believe relational power is strengthened when we understand what each other is going through. What brokenness is troubling you? I'll bring the microphone around if any of you want to share. It can be personal. It can be in our society. What would you name before God and each other that's still troubling you?
I would name suicide because the rate is going up so high, and clearly there's something really wrong in our world that's the only option people can see.
I want to share about homelessness. It's really been bothering Sari lately. It's been pulling on her heart when she sees homeless people. And it's always been something that I see that there's so many easy solutions if we just could work on it together. Other states have done different things to provide homes for people. And I just don't understand why it's still an issue in this country.
Where are you seeing brokenness?
Family members who feel harmed by the church, not this particular church, but the church in general, is brokenness in my family's life because of that.
Is going to be a little hard to talk about, but I have a friend in Roanoke that her daughter got beat up by her husband. And she probably was in the Carilion Hospital. And she jumped out off of a balcony or something, and she lost her leg and one eye from it. And she has just been asking for a lot of prayers on Facebook, and she went to school with my son, and so they were the same age, and I tried to give her all the comfort I could because of her daughter, but it's so sad.
Sorry to say too, but I also have to name racism, and the fact that we didn't say it yet shows that it's there.
You're not the only one with more than one concern. Stephanie.
Mine sort of has to be world hunger in general. I've seen documentaries recently of farmers who have hundreds and hundreds of fruit that and vegetables and amazing food that they don't give away because it's not profitable to them, even though the food is completely fine, but because it doesn't look perfect and it isn't acceptable for supermarkets, it's completely thrown away. And that's very disheartening for people who are struggling every day to eat and to find food. And there's all this food that is getting wasted.
We have a lot of brokenness all around us, the brokenness of apathy that is really motivated by our affluence. We're blind to the needs of others because ours are so overwhelmingly taken care of. And we've become insensitive to those who have less than we do, who suffer. We feel self-sufficient and beyond reproach and immortal almost. And I think that sometimes, in some ways, is the ultimate brokenness.
The Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He goes on, for as in one body we have many members, and not all those members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. He goes on to name the gifts and then describe the marks of the true Christian. He says, let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with mutual affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal, be ardent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, extend hospitality to strangers, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Could we get these on the campaign stump, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. God will repay. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, the good news is the gospel perseveres. It remains as relevant as ever. And in this series, we'll have rich resources to tap from our scripture, but also from the writings and research of our most current science. In this sermon series, we'll be considering what does it mean to make peace with atheists and fundamentalists, with conservatives and liberals, with socialists and capitalists, and a variety of other groups. But we'll also look at this at very personal levels. I'll be drawing from, in addition to scripture, using the books, The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Politics and Religion by Jonathan Haidt, Thinking Fast and Slow by Daniel Kahneman, in which he looks at the two fundamentally different ways that our brains operate, how we are good at making those survival snap judgments, but sometimes when we need to sit back and be more deliberative and rational in assessing the consequences of the ways that we act, we fall through. What difference will it make for us in our world? Daniel Kahneman finds some hopeful and inspiring wisdom, I think. Walter Wink, theologian, writes Engaging the Powers. And Dr. John Gottman writes a book actually that teaches about marriage, the 7 principles for making marriage work. But it actually has tons of wisdom for all of us to mine about what it takes to get along with people and nurture healthy and loving relationships at work, at play, in church, wherever we find ourselves. So these will just be a few of the ways that we begin to look. Friends, I give thanks for the courage with which you share from your heart, for the openness that you bring to our time together, for your willing participation in the sermon talk-ons that we'll have throughout this series. The sermon talk-ons will ironically precede the sermons. That's just because of the order of our worship in Sunday school. We won't begin next week because we've got the graduation breakfast. But from then on, when I'm preaching, when I'm here, because there are a few vacation Sundays that will